please stay after, have some cake, get to know them a little bit more, give them some money, give them a little bit of a blessing. We want to make sure that they know, and we're trying to communicate that they're very important to us, especially moving and serving as full-time ministry couple as well. We send them out. So we're into the book of Galatians, and we're into chapter 2. We are still in Paul's story. Paul takes some time to walk through his story, and over the past number of weeks, I've encouraged all of you to write down your story, and some of you have done that, and some of you have shared that with me, because it'd be wonderful for you to be able to share your story. A number of people have asked, you know, what parts of your story? It's whatever makes you you. How did you come to Christ? What's he doing now? Those types of things. And that is important because the people who are around you for a reason. God has planted you. God is sending Kenneth and Soha where they are for a reason. He knows. And so the people he's put in your life need you and your story and what you've gone through and the books you've read and the things you know. And if you're able to share that more openly and more readily, it's going to go much, much better for you. So we're into Paul's story, and Paul has been sharing how he came to know the Lord miraculously on the road to Damascus, and he then spent 3 years just with God learning. Now, he had a foundation of the Old Testament. He knew God's word. It's not like most people who know nothing about Christianity can go off on their own and figure it all out, but theoretically they can because we have the Holy Spirit. And after 14 years, he came back to Jerusalem to make sure the message he was preaching was in line with what the apostles were. He was preaching to non-Jews or the Gentiles, and they were preaching to the Jews. And so he's in the middle of this dialogue, and we pick up the story in chapter 2. But I want to ask you, what do you think of when you meet others who are different from yourself? Do you connect with them easily? Very different from yourself, different ways of thinking, different philosophy, different socioeconomic, different race, different anything. I know that for me, it's a struggle, not for the initial, you know, hey, how's it going, but to really develop deep relationships. I think it's probably most of us. You tend to gravitate to people who are most like you. They think the way you do. They like the things you do. That's a natural way to be. But it can really be a struggle in a church because we're not all alike. I had this displayed really clearly just a few weeks ago. I was having dinner with my family, with some others, and someone at the table started saying some very racist comments, some very judgmental comments, said some things about people who are really struggling, going through health or financial difficulty or all sorts of stuff because of their bad choices. And this particular person wasn't really that much better off, but very judgmental. And I got really hot under the collar, and I nearly lost my cool. And a kind glance across the table from my wife fixed that real quickly. Because I just couldn't take what they were saying. But here's the thing. As I really began to think about that, and I really sat down and looked at my own heart, as God took me through a real long, hard look, what I realized is that I'm really good externally at holding some of those things back. Not that I'm a racist or anything like that, but when we encounter people very different than ourselves, in the supermarket, if you encounter someone from another culture who maybe doesn't have our polite Canadian ways, they're a little more pushy, used to a market, stuff like that, you know, you can back off a little bit. Someone who likes different things than you, who has a different personality than you, maybe you're more passive, they're more aggressive, whatever it is, in our hearts sometimes it's a little knotted. And if I was really honest with myself, I struggle with some of the same things, to be non-judgmental. And I can become really, really self-righteous really quickly, maybe in small ways, maybe in big. But in my heart, when I sit and look at it with God, I have to admit that I'm really not that much different than the person sitting across the table from me. I think we're probably all this way. Maybe I'm just the only one, and so I'm just sharing things this morning. You'll walk away, and you'll judge me. But this is a really big problem in our churches today, especially in a multicultural society, and it's a very big problem for the early church. Now, we know it's a result of sin. Judgment, exclusion, those things are a result of sin. And when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, we get a new nature where our identity, everything has changed. And so all those bad habits, patterns of behavior, sin, all that stuff is gone, but it hangs around in the form of flesh. We are not that, but we're used to doing that, so we continue to behave and think in those ways, and Jesus transforms us into who we actually are, not who we used to be. The first Christians were Jews. Jesus was a Jew, raised in a Jewish family. God chose the Israelites, the Jewish people, to be the means through whom he would reach the whole rest of the world. So the first Christians were Jews. But now that Paul's preaching to Gentiles, it was a really difficult question, because what happens? The Jews, being God's chosen people, had the Messiah come to them first. Jesus said that. I've come first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He said that frequently in other phrases than that. And so because of that, the Messiah came to the Jewish people. But the Jewish people as a whole, especially the religious elite, the leaders, the Pharisees, the law keepers, the rule keepers, rejected Jesus. And so the first Christians were converted Jews, but they knew the Old Testament. They knew the story. They knew the story of how God pursued them. So when someone who's not a Jew comes to faith, what do you do? They don't have the biblical background. They don't understand the biblical account and what God has done for them. They don't understand the covenant and God's standard. What do you do with them? Well, many Jews said, well, let these Gentile Christians become Jewish first, be circumcised and learn all the law and the prophets, and then they can, you know, follow Jesus. But it's Jesus plus nothing is the gospel that Paul was preaching. The very reason he was in Jerusalem was to make sure that this free gospel, that Jesus sets us free from sin, from rules, from regulations, that we don't come to Jesus on account of anything we do. Our good works don't matter for anything. Jesus did everything that we need. What do you do with the Old Testament? Well, it's still God's standard. If you keep that perfectly, which Jesus did, being God's son and fully God, then there's no need for judgment of sin. But as soon as you sin in even the smallest way, you receive the punishment, the judgment of death. And so, what do you do with all that stuff? Well, it's still God's standard. And Jesus has done it for us, but these Judaizers, is what they're called, were trying to make Gentiles become Jews first and submit themselves to a law that didn't free them in the first place. And Paul is speaking against this again and again. And we pick it up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. If you have your Bibles with you, turn there. I encourage you to bring your Bibles or an iPad or a phone or something like that with God's Word. Because here's the deal. I share thoughts, but I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when I'm listening to someone up front, I'm just reading the text, and God can draw me to other verses and be looking at it yourself, because we can only view so many verses up here on the screen. Be bringing your Bibles to church, not because God gives you a check mark or something like that, or we're judging you. It's a really good practice to learn if you want to listen, that you can see for yourself. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Even that question came up only because some of the so-called Christians there, false ones really, what question? Well, Paul traveled to Jerusalem with Barnabas, his co-worker, encourager. He's the one who first brought Paul into Jerusalem with the other Christians. People thought Paul was faking his conversion so he could kill more Christians. Barnabas believed in him. And so 14 years after his conversion, they're in Jerusalem again, and they bring a Gentile believer named Titus. And these Judaizers wanted Titus to become circumcised and come under the Jewish law. That's what they were demanding before the apostles. So that question about Titus' circumcision and the law, it came up. And these Christians were really false ones who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. What is that freedom? That Jesus accepts us as we are. As we are, and we're free. We're set free from sin, and we're set free to life. They wanted to enslave us again and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. So what Paul was preaching, the apostles, the leaders of the early church he was meeting with, said, no, we won't add anything to what you're preaching. It's all good. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me. For God has no favorite. So he's there, he's in submission, but he's saying, look, we're equal parts in this. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as he had given Peter the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as the apostle to the Jews also worked through me as the apostle to the Gentiles. Same gospel. Doesn't matter your background. In fact, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. Equal. We're equal. We're doing the same thing with different people, called the different places. Stephanie and I called here. Kenneth and Soha called to the States. You are called to your business. You are called to your family, your neighborhood, your school. Different places, different people, but the same gospel. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which is what I've always been eager to do. What Paul was saying essentially is this. It's freedom versus legalism, or grace versus law, or inclusion versus exclusion. He's trying to highlight what is right and good and what is real and true. There are people, those false teachers who are trying to lay upon Gentile believers a yoke of slavery, all these rules and regulations that they need not keep in order to come to Jesus. So Paul was in Jerusalem to submit to the teachers what he was preaching was good and true. The leaders and the apostles blessed that. They said, no, we preach the same gospel. And the truth was, the only thing they had to add was keep giving to the poor, which is what Paul wanted to do anyway. And here's an interesting thing about that. If you think about it, the poorest of the poor that the early church dealt with were the first converted Christians from Judaism, because they were persecuted harshly by the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. That's what Paul was doing before he became a follower of Jesus. He was chasing after converted Jews, new Christians. And they had to leave homes and businesses and had nothing. They had to leave everything behind and flee for their lives. Sounds a lot like what's going on in the Middle East these days with Christians. They were the poorest of the poor, and they need the most help. Who did Paul appeal to for money? Brand new Gentile believers, because they weren't persecuted the same way. Their Greek or Roman or whoever neighbors didn't care that they had begun to follow this guy named Jesus. Didn't matter to them. They weren't going to persecute them. So they could keep their businesses and their homes and their money. And so when Paul would travel around, they'd take up a collection and send it back to Jerusalem, the very place where these same people were saying, you can't follow Jesus because you're not a Jew. It's so backwards when you really look at it. Why is all this important? Why is it important? We don't have that same Jew-Gentile dynamic today. Is it still important? Well, the underlying principle is this. To demand that someone be just like me to receive salvation in Jesus Christ is insane. It's no gospel at all. It doesn't make sense. To demand that someone seeking God or a new believer adopt my practices, my systems, traditions, cultural norms, my style, my way of doing things, my theological bent, my style of worship, it doesn't cut it. Missionaries have failed in different organizations and in different places of the world because they've done this. They've gone over and tried to westernize those people so that they, you know, adopt the worship style and practices, and it's no gospel at all. I really appreciate have an appreciation for New Tribes Missions, who does this well, who go in and redeem some of the culture and redeem some of what's going on there. Now, it's good to teach Western practices of healthcare and all these things like the Peru team does, absolutely. But when we demand that someone else become just like us, so that means conservative Mennonite missionaries would then have to teach someone in a tribe to become conservative Mennonite. A hipster from Soha in New York would have to teach someone else to become a hipster in Soha in New York. You get what I mean. You can't demand that someone be just like you and adopt your practices in order to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't need our style, our practices, or our rules. It's Jesus plus nothing. The idea of having to be made clean before you come to Jesus, or to be changed before you come to him, that's no gospel at all. But if we're really honest, sometimes we do that. Sometimes we do that. When we interact with others who are becoming interested in faith, sometimes we have this little radar that goes up and we can pick up on their poor behavior, on things that aren't right in their life. And our temptation is to jump right to that behavior and get on top of that and tell them how they need to change. But let me ask you this. Those of you who are followers of Jesus, who've placed your faith in him, believed in him, and are following him, what did Jesus demand of you when you started following him? Did he demand that you become baptized first? Speak in tongues? Wear a tie? Do some sort of tradition? Not at all. Jesus simply says, come. You know what he said? He said, let the little children come to me and don't, what? Hinder them. Don't hinder them. Make the way, the pathway to me very clear, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They own it. It belongs to them because of their simplistic faith. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the law. They don't know behavior yet. They don't know good practices. They don't know what's appropriate and what's not when you gather together in a church service to do and what not to do. But they just simply have faith in Jesus. Don't hinder them. He also said this in Matthew 11. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you the Jewish law. I will give you a system of behavior. I will give you classes on how to become a member at Country Hills Church. No. He says, I'll give you rest. You're a mess. You're weary. You're burdened with sin. You need something more than what you can do. What you're doing, whether it's your system or a religious one, do not work. You need me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. This is a yoke, and what they would do, and still do in some underdeveloped nations, is they would tie two oxen together to plow. Now, often our view is two similarly strength oxen, but the common practice was they would take a strong, experienced oxen who knew what to do on one side and a young, inexperienced one on the other. Now, picture this field for a moment. If all we have is laws and rules and regulations on how to properly plow this field, and you fence that thing in, you hook a plow up to that young, inexperienced oxen and let them go at it and say, if you stay within these bounds and you go in this straight line and you do this, will they plow it? No way. They don't know what they're doing. They're just going to run all over the place. You'll keep them within that, but it's not freeing. If you team them together with someone else, with another oxen who knows what they're doing, what do they have to worry about? They have to worry about keeping the rules, staying on the field, doing things right? Not at all. They just follow. They follow, they follow, they follow, and eventually, you know what happens? They learn it. They pick it up from themselves, and someday they'll be tied together with someone who's younger, and they can teach that one to follow too. It's discipling. It's what Jesus did. And Jesus does that with us, not with a wooden yoke, but with his Holy Spirit. Whenever someone comes to belief in Jesus Christ, the moment of faith, we are yoked together with Jesus, the strong one who will teach us to follow him. And doesn't just walk beside us in physical form like he did with the apostles. He said, unless I go away, you know, the comforter can't come. It's better that I go away, because he places his Holy Spirit in us. And so here's the real difficulty in the early church. What do you do with the Old Testament and the law? Don't we need rules and regulations? Aren't they good? What do we do with the Bible? There's commands and there's stuff in there to keep. Do we just throw it away? Well, no, because that's still God's standard. So if we're to be free, okay, does that mean no rules, no boundaries? Well, yes and no. It's yes because if you try and only keep religion or rules or boundaries or law, it's empty. You can't do it. You just can't. Paul understood this. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. I kept the law better than anybody else. I did better than anyone else, he says elsewhere in another letter. He said it was empty. Until I understood that Jesus was with me and the Spirit of God was in me, that's freedom. Because the yoke he places on us is light, and he'll take us at his speed. Eventually, we pick up the attitudes, the behaviors, the character of Christ, because you become more like Christ the longer you walk with him. But what does he say? He says, come as you are. Come as you are. Jesus died while we were all, every one of us, still sinners, before we had anything figured out. And what Paul was dealing with is he's out ministering to Gentiles who don't understand this law stuff, and some of their behavior is pretty bad in comparison to the Jewish, if you look at it externally. But God sees it all the same. Any type of striving after God, doing our own works, trying to be good, it doesn't save you. There's no salvation there. All sin is sin. And so Paul lived it. He understood it. He had lived in the religious system and felt the death there. There's only life in Jesus Christ. So do we throw out the law? By no means. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He fulfilled it for us. He did what you and I could never do. And in that, he died the death that we deserve and took the punishment for messing up, even though he didn't mess a single bit of it up. And in that, we are free to be yoked together with him. It's a beautiful picture, really, because it both pictures our relationship with God in Jesus Christ to be yoked together, and it pictures the relationship we're to have as his church, as followers of Jesus, that the more experienced, the ones who have walked it longer, yoke themselves together in relationship, one-on-one or in smaller groups, to someone who is new or doesn't understand or is not yet even there to a point of belief. We are not called to make converts, to fill a church with people who have no relationships. We're meant to be family and yoked together, and Jesus is yoked to us. There's freedom in that. That young oxen doesn't have to give a single thought to where the boundaries are or how straight he's going. He just needs to make sure he's following the leader. And if you have a heart submitted to God, listening to the Holy Spirit, then you won't get off course. But it begs a question. What about those who don't listen to God so well? Because I know I don't listen to God so well all the time. That's why we're yoked together. We need to get in the mess of one another's lives. And that's what Paul was saying. Saying, don't keep these Gentile believers out. Don't tell them they have to be Jews. Bring them in so that we can together challenge one another. And next week, we're going to look at what that challenge looks like. There's a very real example in Paul's life of when, in community, in the church family, he had to challenge another person on their behavior and attitude. And that's what we do. Be very wary of your heart saying, my life is none of your business. Of your heart saying, keep out of my stuff. Don't meddle. We need people to meddle. Now, that can be taken to an extreme with gossip and all that stuff. I'm not talking about that. We're called to be a family of love, and we're called to be inclusive. So we're to challenge one another. Hebrews says this, and let us consider how we may stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We cannot be followers of Jesus on our own. Theoretically, we absolutely can because we have the Holy Spirit, but practically, we need one another, and that's why Paul is saying, don't hinder the Gentiles from coming in. Don't hinder anyone from coming to Jesus through your attitude, through your judgments. They're meant to be messed up. Jesus doesn't demand anything of you to come to him. We can't demand anything either. So when someone begins to interact with you and interact with our church family, we really only have one choice, okay? The question is this: do I judge and exclude, or do I love and include? That's it. It's an either or. Do you judge them and exclude them because of their behavior, their background, their attitude, no matter how lost, broken, messed up, hurtful? Do I judge them and keep them out because they're not quite there yet? Or do I love them and include them because they are broken and Jesus knows that? Let me make a few clarifications with inclusion here. In our Canadian tolerant society, when we hear the word inclusion, we can be tempted to think the wrong thing. Inclusion doesn't mean long-term celebration of diversity of sinful behavior, okay? It doesn't mean that. If we are in Christ, we're becoming more like him, and we challenge one another, and we are to be growing and becoming more like him. If you struggle with something long-term and you're okay with that, there's something wrong. We should be coming alongside, bearing one another's burdens, throwing that yoke over our shoulders with someone else and taking them with us and saying, I'm not okay with you struggling. I'm not going to judge you and wag my finger at you. I'm going to walk with you, and we're going to get through this together because you are set free to something better. You're set free to abundant life. Inclusion doesn't mean that. And the second thing is, doesn't mean we don't challenge one another. We do challenge one another. Paul challenged people. Most of his letters were to fellow believers and challenging them and saying, you can't be this way or this way or this way. Don't you know the freedom you're in? Inclusion does mean that long term, we don't demand people become like me. Another term used for church family is the body. And we can't demand that everyone be an eye or an ear or a foot. You will have different likes and different personal styles than other people. And that's okay. That's why in the whole body of Christ, there are different worship styles. There are different congregations. There are people in here who do things differently. The way Robin is up here is different than I am. And that's okay. We need to be okay with that. If I demand that everyone think, feel, be, act, serve, and all the things I like, I am limiting what Jesus can do. But we hold each other accountable in that diversity. How do we apply this? What does this mean? Well, let me take Halloween night, for example. Let's just take that as a little case study. I want to challenge you all to do one of three things to be inclusive, okay? Either have your light on at home and hand out candy, go in your neighborhood with someone who doesn't know the Lord, walk around with another parent and your kids, or come here and serve. But here's the thing. I want you to pray and ask God that you be the best home with your light on. Halloween is dark and evil. It's horrible. I hate walking past the ugly decorations, all that stuff. Lots of evil. Absolutely. Hands down. Done. But we're not called to run away from darkness. We go in it and bring light. So ask that in your inclusiveness, grandparents, you dote over those kids. Parents, you view those kids as your kids. You view other parents as your brothers and sisters. You treat them like family. You welcome people to your doorstep and into our church with open arms, regardless of their behavior, the costume, their attitude, whatever. We should be the most joyful people. We should be the most loving. We should be the most inclusive, because if we hinder people on that level, people will not come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't hinder us. Jesus welcomes us as we are. So the real question is, do I accept others the way Jesus accepts me? Do I accept others the way Jesus accepts me? I'm going to broaden this a little bit, and this probably, so there's certain topics I get kind of a little bit heated about. I never, ever want to ever see someone standing or sitting alone here again, ever. Greeting time, before church, after church, programs, never, ever do that. Because what it says is you are not one of us. You're not good enough. Keeps people from Jesus. Do I accept others the way Jesus accepted me? In my brokenness, in my fallenness, in my sin, in my lack of understanding of what proper behavior or character or attitude being Christ-like is, we shouldn't know before we come to Christ. But we challenge each other, and we love one another, and we throw wide our arms to receive anyone as they are, the same way Jesus did. And you know what it'll mean? It's going to get ugly and messy, and we're not going to be sure what to do because we don't have laws and rules for people. Means we got to rely on the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we got to rely on one another. And it means we will present and offer a free gospel. Paul went to Jerusalem to fight this. The rest of his letter, he fleshes out all of this. And this morning, we're coming to the Lord's table. We're going to do things a little bit different this morning. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he gave them instructions on how to partake of the Lord's Supper. And normally I read a passage from 1 Corinthians 11 and I jump in about halfway through. But I want you to hear this morning as we head towards the Lord's table, the whole passage. Because this is what Paul was teaching this Corinthian church as they come to the Lord's table. Now, when Jesus introduced it, and when the early church partook together, it was always as a meal, as a family, as a group. It wasn't in rows, quietly, on our own, very proper. It was together. But it took them no time to start to be exclusive again. Exclusive while they're taking the Lord's Supper. Listen to this. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must always be divisions among you, so you who have been God's approved will be recognized. In other words, there's all these divisions. Those who aren't being obedient are in conflict with those who are being obedient. There's exclusion and all sorts of stuff going on. It gets worse. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. You're not coming together to have communion or Eucharist or Lord's Supper, whatever you may choose to call it. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk, okay? So there are families without and families with, and they gathered for a meal, and they were going to break bread and drink wine at the end of it, and some people are hoarding their food, and others are hungry, and some people are drunk, and they're fighting, and do you imagine that? Can you even imagine? I can't even imagine that. That's craziness. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Paul literally says, what? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. And here you might recognize. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, okay, when Jesus was betrayed, he institutes this with his family, his church family. The Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it, and then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. It's a proclamation. It's gospel. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. There's another teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew, that if you're coming to offer a gift or you're gathering together and you've got something against a brother or sister, make that right first. Go make things right. It's meant to be communal and family. As we come today, I want you to come forward. I'll ask those who are serving. We're going to have one elders couple at each table to give you the bread and the cup. And so you guys can come up now, pick your table. And I want you to, as you're receiving, I want you to lay down your judgments and your ways of excluding others at the foot of the cross. Leave that there. And as you eat and as you drink, you're not only remembering what Christ has done for you and setting you free, you're proclaiming it so that you might live in a way that announces freedom to others. This is not limited to those who are members or parts of Country Hills Church. It is for those who have made a decision to follow Jesus, who believe in what he's done, that it's true, and you're following him. And if that's not you this morning, I encourage you, this is a great time to do that. Talk to someone you came with. Come find me. I'd love to pray with you, walk you through that. Jesus takes you as you are. And so this morning as you come, I want to encourage you to take the bread and take the cup. Go back to your seats. Move the chairs around if you want. Partake with someone around you, your small group, your family, some friends. Don't leave anyone alone. If you see someone in your row, invite them. If they want to stay and pray and stay on their own, then that's great. But at least invite them so that we're inclusive and we're family. This was always meant to be a communal thing. So it's a little bit different this morning. We've done things like this before. But I just simply want to pray. And Julie's going to play. There's some verses on the screen for you to reflect. But bring those judgments. Pray together about those things. Partake together. Let this be a communal time. Invite others around you. Go find people to do this with, and we'll take a number of minutes. We have run a little bit long, but let's take this time this morning. I want to pray and then give you opportunity to partake this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you that you took me as I was, and you take each one of us as we come to you. You're not content to leave us there. As we come to your table this morning, we thank you, Jesus, for doing what we couldn't do by fulfilling the law and taking the punishment that you didn't deserve so that we might be free. May we be a free people, full of love, acceptance, inclusion, and may we see more people understand the free gift of salvation, the gospel, Jesus plus nothing, and become more and more mature in you as we're yoked with you and each other. Thank you for your death, your resurrection, and for the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.